Did everybody get no?
It's upside down.
We need to give a commercial.
Yes, Joan.
Yes. Good morning, everybody. I'm giving a little commercial for the presentation tonight. As you know, Jesus calls us to visit people in prison, among other things, and some of us are doing a storybook project where we go visit women and men and allow them to read to their children. Tonight, we're having a presentation about the other end of it, and that is offenders coming back into the community and what we as people of faith can do. So we have Federal District Court Judge Walter Rice, we have Rabbi Barsky, and we have Pastor Tracy Paschke Johannes, who is a Lutheran pastor here in Dayton. And we encourage you to come to find out, you know, what you can do in small ways or large ways, and to find out more about this problem. Thank you.
I would only add to that, I've heard Judge Rice speak to this issue, and number one, he's very glib. He's an entertainer, really. but he really speaks in the heart on this issue.
Judge Rice is really committed to this. And so is Rabbi Barsky. And they've not only been doing this, they are looking for ways of networking, right? With churches, they're trying to create supportive institutions in the community. So you'll be really rewarded if you are able to come back to this tonight. And of course, Judge Rice and Bernard Barsky are family friends of ours. Our younger son started school with Courtney Rice, Judge Rice's daughter, and of course Rabbi Barsky and I meet and read texts together, and books grow out of it, and classes. So I think you'll find these three people to be very challenging and informative, right?
I forgot to say it's 7 o'clock in the Celebration Center.
7 o'clock, Celebration Center. Great. Yes?
I recognize two of them. Tell us a little about the woman minister.
Oh, her I don't personally know. Do you know her, Joan?
The Lutheran
minister. Yeah.
She's working with the Leeds. She works with Leeds, and it's something and action in Dayton. It's a social justice ministry, and she's the head organizer there, and they work on social justice issues, for example, food deserts. They worked with the Beaver Creek community in the last couple of years on the issue about the bus stops and the crosswalks for the mall and so forth. So
is she at a church? Does she?
She belongs to our church.
She belongs to our church.
Oh, great. Wow. Thank you very much. This is terrific. Thank you for coming back for the continuation of our series. As you know, we're exploring Jesus' truth. Jesus proclaimed that God reigns, God's kingdom. An audacious claim. The world into which Jesus was born was, of course, ruled by Augustus Caesar. Does anyone know how long his rule lasted? You know, we think that Franklin Roosevelt ruled for a long time. He was president how long?
12 years.
Yeah, about 12 years. Or Joseph Stalin was dictator for how long? Maybe 20-something years. Augustus ruled the whole world up to Persia for 48 years. And the great Roman historian, probably the greatest Roman historian who's ever lived, a New Zealander by birth, who had bad teeth, they say, named Sir Ronald Syme. If I could recommend Gary one book on Roman history, it would be Ronald Syme's The Roman Revolution. And he describes the reign of Augustus, the 48-year reign, as a syndicate. Augustus and his syndicate. It was an agreement, said Syme, of a few rich men to rule the world for their own benefit. Wait, does that sound familiar to you? One of those people who experienced the rule of Augustus and his successors, a conquered leader up in Britain named Calgacus, was quoted by the Roman historian Tacitus as saying, "The Romans make a desert and call it peace." Right? So this was the world into which Jesus was born. The rule of Augustus and his what? Syndicate. And against all the evidence, right? The evidence. Against all the evidence, Jesus proclaimed, "God rules. Not Augustus Caesar, God rules." Well, how could he believe that? We've talked about what it must have been like to live inside the consciousness of Jesus of Nazareth. My friend in Heidelberg, Gerd Tyson, describes what happened in the case of Jesus as an eruption of primal confidence in God. Well, I would like to get in on that. I would like some of that. And my wager, my venture in this course is that the parables, those stories that Jesus told, most of which are introduced with the words, what? Now the kingdom, the reign of God is like. So these parables are intended to call us alongside of the mystery of God's reign so that we can be addressed by it, so that we can open our hearts to it, so that we can let our hearts and minds be revolved by the love of God. That's what the parables are. Now the three parables, I think I foolishly promised you that we would only focus on one parable each week. Did I say that? You didn't hear me say that.
Go back and erase it, Jim, from the audio tape.
Because today we have a cluster of three parables that deal with a similar dilemma, a similar situation. And we might call that situation waiting. What if the kingdom of God doesn't arrive tomorrow or the next day? How do you live? What about waiting? The first parable is called, in the source book from which I've been taking your handout every week, is a wonderful source book put together by an Irishman who taught here in the United States, John Dominic Crossan. Maybe you've heard of him. He's on the History Channel all the time. He's not on as much as Ancient Alien Astronauts or Hunting for Hitler, which is now the top-rated show on the History Channel. But he's on quite a bit. And a few years ago, he put together a marvelous
workbook for the Jesus tradition called Sayings Parallels. And that's what we've been using each week for your handout. He calls the first parable the Returning Master. But I don't think that's the right title. I prefer, and you'll see why in a few minutes, I prefer to call it the Night Watchers. The Night Watchers. Now, there are two versions of this parable, and I'd like to start with the one in Luke, and then we will go back to what I think is the earlier version in Mark. Here's how it starts in Luke. Let your loins be what?
Girded.
And your lamps what?
Burning.
Boy, that is a picture, isn't it? That's a picture of expectancy, of attentiveness, right? You're living how? On tiptoe, right? In readiness and expectation. Let your loins be girt and have your lamps burning. Does anyone here read the short stories of a gloomy East European writer named Franz Kafka? Bernard Barsky and I sometimes read his stories. Eastern European Jew, Franz Kafka. He has a portrait in one of his stories of the just man. The man who is trying to put himself at the disposal of God's kingdom, God's righteousness. And he portrays that man as a student, of course, who has been awake searching for the truth in his books, searching the scripture all night long, and his candle, his little student's candle, has burned all the way down almost to the bottom. It's flickering and guttering. And so he goes and takes his book, his manuscript, over to the window so that when the candle gutters out, he can catch what? The first rays of the morning, right? That's the picture with which Jesus begins. So that's the way that we ought to live as we wait for that moment through which God's will arrives and is done in our lives. Be like a man with your loins girded and your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from where? A marriage feast. That's a detail that's found in Luke's version here that, as we will see, is not in Mark. So that they may open to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds what?
Awake.
When he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit at table, and he will come and serve them if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so. Blessed are those servants. Blessed are those who have remained what?
Awake.
Have any of you ever worked the night shift? Yes, all right. When I was in college, after I announced my decision to leave the fundamentalist church in which I'd grown up and to go to that godless school in the Yankee North called Yale University. And my father cut me off completely, Dave. Talk about a financial, the stock market crashing. Cut off completely financially. So in order to finish school and to keep enough gas in my car to go visit that beautiful redhead that I knew, who lived a little ways away, I went to a factory that made furniture to get a job.
But the only job they had was the night shift. And it was so hard to stay awake, you know, because I had to be back in the classroom early the next morning. So remaining alert, remaining awake through the night, right? That's the image that Luke creates. And then Luke has added to the end of the parable to make the parable speak to the church of his own day. Luke has applied it at the end. But know this, that if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready for what? The Son of Man is coming at what? An unexpected hour. New Testament scholars have long believed that this parable and the others that we're going to look at today, parables of waiting and watching, were occasioned by early Christian anxiety over, Gary, the so-called delay of the parousia. The delay of the parousia. What is the parousia? Yes, the second coming. The arrival, the presence, the return of Jesus as the Son of Man, the apocalyptic judge of the whole world. Now, there's no doubt that the first Christians were waiting for that, expecting it. Paul, in his earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians. The whole letter is just saturated with this intense expectation that Jesus is going to return soon on the clouds of heaven with the angels, with a trumpet call, and the dead will be raised. Now, Paul wrote that letter according to a great German teacher that Gary and I both studied with, Gerd Ludemann. Paul wrote that letter in the year 40 A.D. Now, that's only 7 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in that first decade, you could imagine that it was possible to sustain the intensity of expectation, right? Life on tiptoe. Readiness for Jesus to come. But as the years passed by, as the 40s turned into the 50s, and the 50s turned into the 60s, and then, of course, a terrible event happened in 70 AD. What was that? The destruction of what? The temple. The temple of God. The destruction of Jerusalem. And then the Roman emperor, one of the successors of Augustus Vespasian, attempted to destroy Judaism as a religion by imposing a tax on being a Jew. It was called the Fiscus Judaicus. They had to pay 10%. Right? The amount of money that would have gone where? To the temple. Was instead transferred to the temple of Capitoline Jupiter in Rome. Well, for followers of Messiah Jesus, who began in the 30s and 40s with the expectation that he's going to what? Return quickly. You know that ancient Christian prayer, Maranatha, Aramaic. Do you know what it means? Maran, our Lord, Atha, come. I have to tell you, maybe I shouldn't admit this, but I wake up a lot of mornings and I see all the foolishness and the evil, the violence and the corruption in the world. And just spontaneously on waking up, I find myself thinking what? Maranatha. Or as the little child said, there was a Harvard psychologist who put together a collection of children's prayers. And it's called Letters to God. You would enjoy reading it. Children's prayers. And my favorite one in the book is a prayer of a little girl in Chicago who said, "Dear God, do something quick." That's about how I feel a lot of mornings when I wake up. So, the first Christians, so the story goes, or so the historians believe, lived in the intense expectation that God was going to intervene, that Jesus was going to return. But as the 40s turned into the 50s and the 60s, and then the catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and things were not going very well for Christians elsewhere. In 64 AD, there was a terrible crisis in the Christian community in Rome. Does anyone know what it was? Nero wanted to build a new house for himself, but the land that he coveted was occupied by some little houses, some shanties, and so at night he sent a group of his henchmen to set fire to those little houses. But what he wasn't counting on was wind. You know that old song, "One Dark Night When We Were All in Bed"? Miss O'Leary left the lantern in the shed and the cow kicked it over and she winked her eye and said, "It'll be a hot town in the old town, a hot time in the old town tonight." Chicago burned. Guess how much of the city of Rome burned in 64 AD when the wind caught the fire? 2/5. I mean, we think of 9/11 as a terrible trauma to the soul of America. Two buildings came down. 2/5 of the greatest city in the world burned in 64 AD. And of course, suspicion fell upon Nero himself. There was a rumor that he had started it. And in order to divert suspicion from himself, who do you think he blamed? A little group of messianic Jews called the Christians. And Tacitus, who is not... Tacitus is a sober, blue-blooded aristocrat. He's not producing a National Enquirer version, right, of Roman history. Tacitus tells us that Nero inflicted, this is his way of putting it, the most exquisite tortures upon a group of people hated by all the populace called Christians. Oh.
Is this when Nero fiddled?
What?
Is this when Nero fiddled?
Yes, he fiddled while Rome burned, exactly. He was playing the lyre. He thought of himself as a great rhapsodist and actor. So, by the time that the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, was written, just after 70 AD, how do we know that? Because Mark knows, his gospel reflects knowledge of the destruction of the temple. So by this time, followers of Jesus have been what? Waiting. They've been waiting for how long? Yeah, almost 40 years. That's more than a generation. It's almost two generations, given ancient life expectancy.
So why did Jesus say that? Before this generation passes away, all this will happen.
Exactly. Is that true or is that a lie? Was Jesus wrong?
Well, he also said something else. Only the Father knows for sure.
That's right. And I'm very grateful to you for raising that question, because next week we're going to look at that aphorism. And we're going to look at similar aphorisms. What did he mean when he said that? Was he talking about his second coming? Or was he talking about something else? And so thank you. We will come back to that next week. I'm very grateful to you for... I mean, it's a scandal for us too, because
Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God.
But has anything like the kingdom of God arrived?
Maybe in our hearts.
Maybe in our hearts, yeah. Or maybe at moments, maybe episodically. Is that the way it comes? So that's the question we will wrestle with next week. But today we're talking about waiting and these parables of waiting. So it's clear that Luke wanted to apply this parable, the parable of the night watchers, to the situation of his own church. Luke is probably writing his gospel, look at this, in 120 A.D. So by now they've been waiting how long? 90 years, a long time. And so what Luke is saying is that don't give up. Don't give up. Remain expectant. Be ready. The Son of Man is coming. The hour is what? Unknown. Now, let's look at Mark. The way that Mark introduces... Please.
I was going to say, is there a difference between the coming of the Son and the kingdom of God?
Thank you, thank you.
That's exactly what... That's exactly what we're going to talk about next week. But we will
deal with it a little bit today. But you see, you've already spotted something. This is important. This insight. You've already spotted the fact that...
You told us that last week, that the kingdom of God is within us. So that's...
Exactly. Exactly. What you have spotted is that the gospel writers, that is, the editors... The people who are editing the parables of Jesus and trying to make them what? Applicable and relevant to the church of their own day. They are the ones who talk about what? The Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. In his own parables, Jesus is creating stories that talk not about the Son of Man, some apocalyptic figure, some agent of the future. Jesus' parables are about what? The kingdom of God. So you've spotted something really important. A difference between what Jesus himself taught and what the gospel writers were attempting to make of it. And you'll see that at the beginning of Mark's version. But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, let me put this in context. Mark chapter 13, does anyone know what's happening in that chapter? Jesus and his disciples, before these words are uttered, they have been in the temple. And at the end of the day, as they are leaving the temple to go where? Out to the Mount of Olives in order to sleep at night. As they are leaving the great, beautiful temple built by Herod. Huge stones. You can still see a part of that temple. It's called what? The Wailing Wall. Jews go there and pray. You can see stones there as big as this whole wall here. Herod's temple was one of the biggest temples in the ancient world. And as they're going out of the temple, Jesus says to the disciples, do you see these great stones? There won't be one left upon another. They will all be thrown down. And the disciples are horrified. They say, how can this be? Tell us, Master, when will this be? And then the author of the Gospel of Mark puts into the mouth of Jesus a little apocalypse. It's like the book of Revelation in miniature. A miniature version of the book of Revelation. So that's the context, right? In which Mark, the editor, locates this parable. So, like Luke, Mark is applying this parable to what? The end of history. The day of the Lord, the time, the day and the hour when the Son of Man comes with his angels. All right. That's the context. So then Mark goes on, take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. And now, the parable that Jesus told is printed here in dark type by our friend John Dominic Crossan. What's the referent of the it here? I would say it's the kingdom of God. Yeah. Mark wants us to think it's the coming of the Son of Man, but if you could allow for a moment that this parable was originally uttered by Jesus during his ministry, then the parable, I think, must have referred to the kingdom of God. It is like, the kingdom of God is like, a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with what? His work, his own work. And he commands the doorkeeper, a special command to the doorkeeper, to be on watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And now he spells out the watches of the night. These are spelled out, Gary, according to the Roman way of reckoning, the night. And this is one of many reasons why New Testament scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was probably written in Rome. So it's the Roman way of calculating the night. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. When? In the evening. See, that's the period from the set of sun until what? Midnight. So midnight is the next watch, or at midnight, or at what? Cockcrow. Now, I know the city of Dayton won't let us keep chickens in the city limit. I wish they would change that law. I'd love to have some chickens. I love chickens so much. But if you've ever lived in a place with chickens, when do they start crowing? Oh, long before dawn, right? I took some United Seminary students to Brazil back in January of 1992, and we were in some poor neighborhoods in the north of Brazil, Salvador, Recife, and there were chickens all around us. Those things started crowing at 3 in the morning, right? So that's cock crow. And then what? In the morning, at sunrise. So those are the four watches of the night. Lest he come suddenly and find you, what? Asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now I want to make two points about this that relate not to the early Christian idea of the delay of the parousia and the coming of the Son of Man, but following your lead, I'd like to make two points that I think are important for us to come alongside this parable as a parable of the kingdom of God, the possibility that God's will might be done somehow in our lives. Here are my two points. Oh, I just love the realism of Jesus in this parable. The clear-eyed, unblinking realism. The time, the moment, during which we are to remain alert and awake and expectant and fully alive. What is that time? It's the middle of the night. Yeah, Jesus is not Pollyanna. He doesn't have rose-colored glasses. He knows that the time when he and his followers are living is what? Ronald Syme again, the great Roman historian, described the reign of Caligula and Nero, successors of Augustus. He described it as the midnight of antiquity. Caligula was, well, let's go back to Tiberius. Tiberius, under whom Jesus was put to death, Tiberius was a paranoid. He was constantly afraid that someone was plotting against him, that they were going to assassinate him. So after he became emperor, guess what he did? He left Rome. He wouldn't even go into the Senate. He moved out to the island of Capri in the Bay of Naples. And there he lived a life of sexual debauchery. Terrible. And the whole world knew about it, right? They didn't have TV or the internet, but somehow news of his terrible sexual parties, of people being strangled, of his enemies or supposed enemies who were assassinated or their property was confiscated, news of that made its way all around the Mediterranean. And when Tiberius got sick, and they had to bring him back to a doctor on the mainland, guess who was waiting for him on the road when he stopped at a little house? His adopted nephew, Caligula, who smothered the old man with a pillow. And then for 3.5 years, there was a reign of terror. Caligula was the opposite of Tiberius. He wasn't a paranoid. He was a megalomaniac. He thought he was God. He walked around the city of Rome dressed like Jupiter and Apollo. He had a public, incestuous relationship with his own sister. And when she died, he forced the Roman Senate to do what? Anybody know? Deify her. I know. And we think people like Bill Clinton and Donald Trump, right? We think we have known some scandalous figures in our time. No, nothing like this. And then, of course, in the period just before the Gospel of Mark is written, the ruler of the world, the most powerful man in the world, is who? Nero. Who assassinated his own adopted father, Claudius, poisoned him with a mushroom, his favorite food. He pushed his little brother Britannicus into a fish pond and drowned him. When his wife criticized him for coming home late one night, he kicked her in the stomach. She was pregnant and she died. According to Suetonius, Nero roamed for his own entertainment. He roamed the streets at night with his rich friends. And guess what their entertainment was? Beating up and raping people for fun. And it was Nero, according to Tacitus, who inflicted those exquisite tortures upon whom? The Christians. Tacitus says that Nero had a big pleasure garden down by the Tiber River. Has anyone here been to Rome? Yeah. So you know how beautiful it is there along the Tiber. And I walked across it back in May on a beautiful day. Well, down there along the Tiber, Nero had a pleasure garden. And Tacitus says that he gave parties there at night. And he found a novel way of lighting his garden at night. He bound Christians to wooden posts, drenched them in pitch or tar, and then what? Set them alight. So I'm just amazed at the clear-eyed realism of Jesus. He knows that anyone who is open to, who has opened their heart and their mind, who is looking for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that person is living in what? The midnight of the first century. These people are waiting for the kingdom, not in the daylight. It's what? It's the watches of the night. And now, one more thing I want to point out to you. It's so beautiful. Gary, you probably noticed that I dragged in here. This is one of the Bibles for New Testament scholars. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. Look how heavy it is. It was completely revised in the year 2000 by a wonderful old Lutheran. Yeah, Lutherans should be proud of him. Frederick Danker. When I first started teaching in Chicago, guess who had the office right next to me? Frederick Danker. I was there when he was putting this together. All right, this verb that Mark uses, or that Jesus uses, at the end of the parable about watch so that you don't fall what? Asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, what? Watch. This verb is the verb gregoreo. Can you say that with me?
Gregoreo.
Do you have a friend named Gregory? Okay. It's so powerful what this word means. Let me just read it to you. It's so amazing. If you look up gregoreo in the Greek dictionary, first meaning, to stay awake, to be watchful. Second meaning, to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert. And the third meaning is the one I love the most of all, and it's used in this sense, Gary, by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. To remain fully alive. Isn't that great? To remain fully alive. Well, I think this parable of the night watchers is calling us alongside the kingdom of God, even in the midst of our midnight. And what Jesus is challenging us to do is don't let yourself be put to sleep. Don't take the narcotic of despair. Don't succumb to all of the ways in which we make ourselves numb or just comfortable with the world as it is. Stay awake. Be attentive. Somehow remain completely alive. That's the way God's kingdom might come for you and for me. Yes.
I'm certainly not a saint, except by definition.
Yeah.
But I cannot be preoccupied with looking in the sky for Jesus.
Right.
It's not the way to live.
That's right. Look at it. That's right. That's exactly right. Let me tell you how this parable kind of called me alongside. In my own experience, and I hope it's not too embarrassing for me to tell these personal stories. Well, I'm 60, and I've not been very much involved in politics in my life, but I was one time. I worked as an ordinary foot soldier for the first African-American mayor of Chicago, Harold Washington. Does anybody remember him? Mm-hmm. He was a big, jolly man who loved life and who laughed. He was drafted to run for mayor. Didn't really want to. He was a congressman. And he said he was going to dance on the grave of patronage, which is a remarkable thing to say in Chicago, yes. Right? And he was elected by a rainbow coalition of people. White Lutherans and Presbyterians and African American Baptists. It was mainly a church movement. It started in the churches on the south side of Chicago. And it was people meeting in churches. I was part of those meetings that drafted him to run. And then you know what happened. He died suddenly of a heart attack at his desk in the mayor's office. And the coalition, the wonderful coalition of people that wanted the city to be open and fair and inclusive, the people that wanted to dance on the grave of patronage, we were just cast into despair. And the politics of the city went south too. You may remember that in the days after the death of Harold Washington, something called council wars broke out in the city council of Chicago. The factions began to fight each other. The atmosphere was so tense that they put up metal detectors. You remember this? At the door of the city council, because they were afraid of someone bringing in a gun or a knife. But guess what they forgot to remove from people's pockets? Their coins, their pocket change. So I'll never forget a televised meeting of the city council when angry council members reached into their pockets and got their change and threw it at one another. Isn't politics amazing? We think it's bad, but it's been bad before. Well, I was in despair, you know, young and idealistic, and everything that I had worked so hard for had fallen apart. People were fighting and hating each other. And I have to admit, I was depressed. A couple of weeks, I found it hard to leave my apartment. And one of my former students, see, this is a good thing about teaching theology or teaching in a seminary, is that your students are what? They're pastors. So one of my former students, a guy named Frank Thomas, who is now the professor of homiletics at Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis and has published 7 or 8 wonderful books. One of my former students, Frank Thomas, called me on the phone. He could tell I was depressed. And he said, let's go out and have a cup of coffee. So we met at a little place on the south side of Chicago called Piccolo Mundo. And he listened to me pour out my despair and all the ways in which I was trying to medicate myself against the pain, all of the extra sleeping I was doing and the extra drinking I was doing. And Frank said, well, I never thought I'd have to do this. I never thought I'd have to give a scripture to a New Testament scholar. And then he quoted this parable. And he said, Larry, look at the people in this parable. They're not just waiting. They're not passive. They're not gloomy. No, what does Jesus say? He put his servants in what? In charge. Each with what? His own work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to be on watch. So during this midnight, what it means to be ready for the possibility that God's reign might step through into our lives, it is the opposite of passive waiting. Each of us is to continue to do what? To do our own work. And your work, the storytelling, what's it called in the prison?
Storybook.
Storybook, right? In the prisons.
work with prisoners as they come out into the community. It, whatever it is that God is calling on you to do, that's the work that you are to keep doing. Yes.
It's also interesting in your story that 1 Thessalonians 5:6, it says not only the wage, the wage, our watch, but also the sobriety.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, we all have ways of, what's the right word? Numbing ourselves, right?
Coping.
Mm-hmm. Right. But it is sobriety, right? It's attentiveness, alertness. Watch. Be fully alive, right? Yeah. I promised you we would do three parables today, and I look back there and I see we can't do all three. Just let me say a quick word about the last two. The parable of the 10 what? Virgins, right? The 10 maidens, Parthenoi, it says in Greek. So these are girls that are about 12 years old. They are eligible, right, to be married, but they're not married yet. And they are all waiting for what? The bridegroom to come. Five of these maidens are described as what? Foolish. The Greek word is moroi, which actually means stupid. And five of them are what?
Wise.
And the Greek word is phronimoi, which actually means prudent. Prudent. The five that are stupid don't make any provision. They don't get enough what? Oil for their lamps. But the five that are prudent, they prepare. They get the oil and they are ready when the bridegroom comes. And the stupid ones have to go buy more oil, and when the bridegroom comes, they are not there. And when they return, the door is what?
Closed.
And when they knock, the bridegroom says, "Truly I say to you, I don't even know you." Now, feminist interpreters of the parables of Jesus, like my good friend, Louisa Shotroff, she just died about a year ago. She taught at San Francisco Theological Seminary for many years. There's her picture on the back. She was a good friend of mine. We corresponded by email quite a bit. And she doesn't like this parable, Gary. She thinks it's horrible. She says there's no good news here. She says that these young women are being tested for their eligibility for marriage, and that what they encounter is a closed door. And she says this parable just shows us the hard life, the tough fate of women in the world of Jesus. But if my good friend Louisa Shotroff were here today, I would debate with her a little bit, because I think she's missed the point of the parable. I mean, she's got good reason to complain about it. The bridegroom, what's his gender? Male is mentioned here, but there's no mention of what?
A bride,
right? And so Shotroff gets all upset over that and the mistreatment of these foolish virgins. But I think the key to the parable is the word prudent and the background of that word. Matthew, who is the one telling us this story, is a Jewish Christian. And he is more familiar with the Old Testament than all the other gospel writers. And in Proverbs chapter 31, there is a whole chapter devoted to the prudent woman. The prudent woman, says Proverbs 31:18, takes care that her merchandise is profitable
and her lamp does not go out. Right? So, this parable gives us another glimpse of how we should live, how we should dispose ourselves in order to remain open to the possibility of God's kingdom in our lives. It is a matter of prudence. Use what you've been given and keep your oil ready. Keep your lamp burning. Live like that and something might happen mysteriously. God's will might be done if you're ready for it. I'll tell one more story. A short one. You know that when I try to be honest about the moments in which I feel that God's righteousness involved me, I think about things like the soup kitchen or the project you're doing now in the prison. I don't ordinarily think of my academic work as a teacher, as a place where God's kingdom comes. But a few years ago, I had a student from Zimbabwe, New Testament student. I was his dissertation mentor. And as you can imagine, growing up in Zimbabwe, he had no educational advantages. Both of his parents were killed in fighting. And I spent so many hours working with him, revising, rewriting. Diane can tell you what a labor it was. And at points I despaired that he would ever finish his degree. Well, one day he was in our home on Philadelphia Drive, and after we had been working for some time, I don't know why, but he wanted to show me under what circumstances he had come to the United States and why he was not going to give up. And so he stood up in the little breakfast room of our house. He removed his coat. I didn't know what he was doing. And then he removed his shirt. My younger son was standing there in the room. And then he turned around, turned his back to us. And we saw his back. And his back was covered with scars. I couldn't ever imagine anyone being so savagely beaten. Well, you know, because I'd kept a tiny bit of oil in my lamp, right? Just a little bit. I had not given up on him, although I was tempted to, Diane can tell you. But because I'd kept a little bit of oil, from the moment I saw what they had done to his back, the flame burst out of my lamp, and I recommitted myself to working with him. You want to hear the end of the story?
Yeah.
He is the professor of New Testament now at St. Paul Theological School in Kansas City. He's published 3 books. He and his wife and 2 daughters have citizenship. She's certified as a nurse. He's a great gift to the church and to the society. All right, the last, just 1 minute for the last parable here. The friend at midnight. I love this one. So, Jesus has told us we should remain sober and alert, right? And attentive and fully alive. And, David, prudent, right? Prudent. But there's one more thing. It goes further than that. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, don't bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his what? Importunity is the way it's translated here. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. What? So it goes beyond alertness and sobriety and attentiveness. It goes beyond prudence. The attitude that prepares us to respond to the possibility of God's kingdom is actually stubbornness and audacity and importunity. Again, Gary, look what I dragged in here. This is just wonderful. The Greek word that is translated importunity is this word right here. Alphadeia. Can you say that with me? Alphadeia. Listen to what it means. It's so beautiful. It's terrible. I'm such a nerd, I get so excited reading a dictionary. I've decided that when I retire, I'm just going to read dictionaries. I wrote the word up there wrong. It's not alphadeia, it's anidea. I put the wrong syllable in there. It's anidea. Sorry. Anidea. Here's what it means. Listen to this. A lack of concern about what is proper or about the good opinion of others. Impertinence, shamelessness, impudence, ignoring of convention. It says here, it was a fundamental consideration in the Greco-Roman world that a person would behave politely, especially in regard to hospitality. But in Luke 11:8, the one who is knocking and calling out is behaving how? Yeah, impudently, shamelessly. He is disturbing the peace at an inappropriate hour. Shameless disturbance. In other words, this is more than just persistence, right? It's making a nuisance of yourself, disturbing the peace. In your face. Shameless disregard of polite conventions. I'll just close with this. When my wife started the soup kitchen in New Haven, she did meet with some opposition. Some people didn't like all these poor people coming in to eat. And so Diane was so young when we started the soup kitchen, 22, I think. And so it was a little intimidating to find yourself opposed, and she knew she needed some advice. So she got on the train and went down to New York City and spent the day with, can you predict? The woman who founded the Catholic Worker movement down in the bad part of New York. What was her name?
Dorothy
Day. And I don't know if there was ever a more impudent, stubborn, more than persistent, right? Impolite advocate for justice and fairness and the concerns of the poor. So, okay, I know I've kept you here long. I'm not sure I have anything to say today. I'll just have to let people go early. No, it's not. The parables speak for themselves. They take control of us. So here's the lesson, and you really brought us to that point. Yeah, maybe the early church was worried about the delay of the parousia, but Jesus was talking about what? The kingdom of God. God's will being done in our lives. And here's how to open yourself to it, Jesus says. Be alert. Be fully alive. Be sober, as Gary said. And what else? Be prudent, right? And finally, be what? Imprudent. Impudent. Good. That's even a better word. Impudent. And then God's kingdom will come for you at a moment when you're not expecting it.
How about persistent?
Yeah, persistent is a good translation too. Keep knocking, right?
And work the third shift if you have the chance.
Yes. And work the third shift. Thank you all so much. Next week we will tackle head on this matter of time, the relationship of the kingdom of God to time. Is it coming tomorrow, next year, next week? Where? When and where? When and where? That's what we'll talk about next week. Thank you so much for today.
Mary, we'll miss you. We're going to be in Florida.
Oh, Diane told me.